Let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is the inspired word of God. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the field and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before him and them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. This is the word of the Lord. As I was thinking about the sermon this morning, I thought as we come to this passage, as we've been looking at Mary over last two sermons, a good question to start with would be this: what is a disciple? What does one look like? And I would suggest to you, on the basis of Luke 1 and 2, that when you look at Mary, the mother of Jesus, actually you're looking at the ideal disciple. Last week we looked at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, and then in the afternoon, verses 39 to 56. And what we saw is that Mary is indeed the first disciple, the ideal disciple. She was submissive and obedient to her Lord. "May it behold the bondslave of the Lord," she says, after receiving news that would have blown any one of us away. "Behold the bondslave of the Lord, be it done unto me according to your word." Absolute submission and obedience to her Lord. And then later we saw in the Magnificat that she was a woman, a teenage girl. 14, 15 years old, a teenage girl, absolutely filled with the word and knowledge of God and with a sense of purpose that she knew was greater than herself. Mary demonstrates to us a devotion to Jesus. But her devotion to Jesus is not just that he is her son. Her devotion to Jesus is preeminently that not of a mother, but of a disciple. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at verses 1 to 20, kind of fly over that familiar nativity scene. We're going to draw out some statements. And this afternoon, we're going to look, and Pastor John said it's capstone. It really is where we tie everything together to show how Mary really was a disciple among disciples. When Simeon prophesies to her and tells her that a sword will pierce her own soul, which will be our text this afternoon, that had significance for Mary as a disciple of the Lord Jesus like none of us could ever imagine. But as we look at this scene, what we're going to do is we're going to draw out some more statements that are spoken to Mary in the context of the nativity, the appearing of Christ. And we're going to begin by looking at verses 1 to 7 in Luke chapter 2. Now, we're not going to drill as deep as we normally do, but let me just make a few observations about verses 1 to 5. Luke was not only a physician, but he was also a historian par excellence. In fact, ironically, back in the 1800s, with the rise of higher critical studies, Luke was actually constantly criticized by those who thought they knew better about how historically inaccurate Luke was as a historian. But as time went on and more archaeological discoveries were found, more and more papyrus and other texts were found, the fact is that Luke has been proven right again and again and again, and the critics have been proven wrong and near stupid again and again and again. So Luke's a historian, and what he's doing, understand, go back to chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, he's tying all this into his careful investigation. He's telling us that he researched these things, and he lays out for us what would seem to be a historical event of absolutely no importance except for the people living at the time, and that is that the governor called for a census. Now understand, the census would have been an ancestral census, which would have required people to go back to their hometown, and the purpose of the census was for taxation. Can you believe it? A government wanting to take a census so it could know how much and who to tax. Now, this takes place, and it is going to be an incredible pain. Could you imagine uprooting where you were living and had your making your living, and then have to go back to some place that was the home of your ancestors so that the Roman government could count you? Now, here's the thing that you need to see. God's providence rules over government bureaucracy. Even things like a census for the purpose of taxation. Now, I take incredible comfort from that because I imagine full well that there were many Jews in those days complaining about the government and how intrusive they were, and all they're going to do is use this to tax us more. And who would have thought that the sovereign God was using government bureaucracy to accomplish his purpose and fulfill prophecy? Joseph had to go back to Bethlehem. He's in Nazareth. He has to go back to Bethlehem. Why? Because Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 tells us that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so for God to accomplish his purpose, he sovereignly oversees government red tape. Now, Luke doesn't mention the prophecy of Micah 5:2 in connection with Bethlehem. Matthew does. But here's the thing. This is going to require a 90-mile journey. Mary has a condition. She's pregnant. And in fact, we know, because verse 6 tells us that in the days when her days of pregnancy were completed, the idea is shortly after they arrive in Bethlehem, she goes into labor. Now, it's not like they were able to jump on a Greyhound bus or get in their car and drive the 90 miles and make the trip in a couple of hours. This was going to be a trek by foot. And I can't imagine, I honestly can't imagine making 90 miles by foot with a woman that's 9 months pregnant. Joseph does it. He does it under compulsion because of the government, but he does it. And then what Luke does is they get to Bethlehem, and verses 6 to 7 actually tell us of the birth of Jesus. And Luke describes the birth of Jesus in the simplest, most unadorned terms. She gave birth. Now, for those of you who have had that experience, I'm sure that the simple, unadorned terms of she gave birth seem a little unsatisfying to you. Perhaps, and she went into great pain during labor. One thing about this, it just dawned on me. Mary could never look at Joseph during this labor and say, it's your fault. Simple, unadorned terms. She gives birth. Now, understand that in the context, the idea is that Mary actually goes through all of the ordinary labor pains, the birth pains. This is an ordinary birth. There's nothing special about the delivery. There's when the baby comes out, there's goop on the baby. There's afterbirth. There's an umbilical cord. Everything that marked the way that everybody else comes into the world marks the way that Jesus comes into the world. And here this teenage girl gives birth in the most simple, unadorned terms. And Luke then just says she brings forth her firstborn. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that in light of the context of Luke 1 and 2, Luke specifies firstborn for a very specific reason. In Jewish culture and in Israelite history, the idea of firstborn was the idea of one who had preeminent status. Firstborn was the position of the one who received the inheritance, who was in the position of privilege and power. This is ultimately going to be David's greater son. And he enters into this world not just merely chronologically as Mary's firstborn child, which of course is true, but as the one in Davidic line, he receives all of the privileges and the status of being firstborn. Mary takes that firstborn, that one who is in the line of David, the one who has the status of royal kingship. And she puts him in a manger. If you have a New American Standard, you can see the marginal reading tells you what a manger is. A feeding trough. A feeding trough. Anybody ever raised on a farm? Okay. You put the... my grandfather raised pigs. Throw the slop in the feeding trough. Cow slobber. Horse slobber. It's not the cleanest of places. In fact, she uses the feeding trough because she has no crib. Now, no doubt, Mary and Joseph probably did their best to make sure everything was sanitary. They wrapped the baby in cloths and laid him in a feeding trough. And it is an absolutely astonishing thing that the Son of God, the King of David, his first palace was a stable and his first throne was a feeding trough. Luke says the reason she had to do that is because there was no room in the inn. And when you think of inn, don't think of like Holiday Inn, that they went up to the Holiday Inn and it said no vacancy. Okay? The idea of an inn was the idea of a public place of refuge. Okay? It would be more akin to what we would think of when we think of like a hostel or something like that. It would be a place where people who were traveling could actually just have a protection from the elements. And oftentimes, right next to one of these places of public refuge and safety would be a stable. Sometimes that stable was nothing more than actually a cave. Other times it was a built stable, but that's where the animals, the people that were traveling or the owner of the public shelter, that's where they kept their animals. And so when we see that nativity scene of the little Lord Jesus being laid in a feeding trough and there's animals all around, that is the picture that Luke does paint for us. The King of Glory, born in a stable, first crib, a feeding trough. Now remember, our focus is on Mary. And what must this young teenage Jewish girl, what must she have thought at that time? What must have gone through Joseph's mind? Here is this young girl, absolutely devoted to the Lord. The angel had spoken to her. She had received a word of witness and testimony from her own relative Elizabeth. She has just endured childbirth. And remember, this child is going to be great. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High, and he's going to be the Son of God. And you have to wonder, in the midst of such absolute, humble, lowly circumstances, you can't get any poorer than this. She must have been wondering, how is this one, born under such mean circumstances, going to be great? How is this one? We're only surrounded by cows. There's cow dung in the place that we're sleeping. My baby's being placed in a feeding trough. How is God going to do this? God's about to confirm his word to Mary again. By the way, it's very interesting. All throughout Luke chapters 1 and 2, God confirms his word to Mary over and over again. We'll see this afternoon. He confirms his word to her through Simeon. He confirms it through Anna. And now he's going to confirm it to her through some shepherds. The text tells us that there were these shepherds that were out watching their flocks by night. And most New Testament scholars think that this is actually, they know where this is, a shepherd's field, which is about 2 miles outside of Bethlehem. And understand that shepherds in first century culture, Romans would have looked on shepherds as absolutely despised. Jewish people would not have despised shepherds because of the great shepherd heritage that they had. There were too many Old Testament heroes who had been shepherds, no one less than King David himself. But one thing was for sure, that was that the status of shepherd was that of absolute humbleness and lowliness. They may not have been the outcasts of society, but they were certainly the lowest rung on the pecking order of employment. They were ordinary people. That's the thing about shepherds, is they just had an unexciting, ordinary job. Like most of the people that I'm looking at. I mean, let's face it, most of us are just ordinary people who do ordinary things for a living and live relatively ordinary lives. Well, one thing I can guarantee you, and that is, just as Mary had no idea what was going to face her that morning she woke up and was doing her chores when the angel appeared, so as these shepherds started their shift that night, they had no clue what awaited them. The text tells us that an angel appears before them, and of course, the text then tells us the very common response to angelic manifestation, which is they were terribly frightened, terrified. So here are these shepherds out in the field. This angel, this majestic, militaristic, conquering type person appears to them. And this encounter with this angel is absolutely startling. It's unsettling. And so by this time, and Gabriel's probably used to it. All right, here we go again. Do not be afraid. The words, you can imagine. Maybe you can't. But anyway, here's the angel in heaven and God saying, okay, here's your assignment. And don't forget to say, don't be afraid. All right? If you don't say that, then they won't hear anything that you have to say. And so the angel appears to the shepherds. The glory of God shines around them. It's striking to them. It absolutely astonishes them. They're unsettled in this. And there they are. And the angel says, don't be afraid. And then he says to them, I bring you good news of great joy. Here's why you don't need to be afraid. I'm not coming. I'm not the angel of death. I'm here to bring you good news of great joy. Now, if these shepherds were steeped in Old Testament scripture, then that expression, good news, would have rung forth in their ears, hearkening back to the gospel of Isaiah. How beautiful are the feet of them who bring good news, pronouncing peace and announcing your God reigns. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and He has anointed me to preach good news. And so the angel tells him, I'm bringing you good news of great joy. That is, I think the idea is that good news, which brings about great joy in those who hear it. And then he says, which is for all the people. Now, so these are Jewish shepherds in the land of Judea. And the angel says that this is for all the peoples. And I take that to mean that it's for Jew and Gentile. Later, Simeon is going to say the exact same thing when he beholds the baby Jesus. My eyes have seen your salvation, a light to the Gentiles and the glory of my people Israel. And so the angel says, I'm about to tell you, lowly shepherds, good news of great joy, that which actually deserves to be proclaimed loud and clear over all the networks, over every station, over every radio. You imagine whatever media you can think of, this is the news that deserves to be announced. In the city of David, in Bethlehem, in that still little no account place, house of bread, Bethlehem. Today. Now, the angel could just be saying, it's happening today, not tomorrow. Or it's happening today, not yesterday. But I happen to think that this is so full with Old Testament revelation that when he says today, it is the reference to that prophetic idea of days are coming, says the Lord. Days when God's going to do something new. Days when God's going to bring about the fulfillment of His promises. And so today, that eschatological day, that day of fulfillment, today in the city of David, there is born for you, hearkening back to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us. A child is born for you. And then notice three titles: Savior, Christ, Lord. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now these angels hear this, and I'll tell you that that's what constitutes the good news of great joy, is that today God has kept His promise and there's been born for us a child or a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Three titles: Savior, Christ, Lord. Savior, Deliverer, Rescuer, the one to set us free from our sins. Here is an indisputable fact. Every single one of us, everybody sitting over in that section, this section, that section, that section, there, training chapel, out in the foyer, those that are paying attention, those that are not paying attention, here's an indisputable fact. You need a Savior. And there is one, and His name is Jesus. And so here's a Savior, Deliverer, Rescuer. Jesus, or the angel tells Joseph, Matthew 1:21, you will call His name Jesus, Yahweh saves, for it is He who shall save His people from their sins. A Savior who is Christ. Christos, Mashiach, Messiah. The significance of that is that this is the one of whom the prophet spoke. This is the one who's the embodiment of all of God's promises. This is the one who is prophet, priest, and king. This is the one that David was a type of. This is the one that the prophet spoke of. This is the one that we've been waiting for. Come thou long expected Jesus. He's here. He's the Christ, the Messiah, the one who fulfills all the promises. So He is a Savior who is Christ. And then notice this, the Lord. Now I can pretty much promise you that the shepherds did not get the full weight of this threefold designation, especially that last one. Lord, who is Christ, the Lord, is a reference to the child's deity. In the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament, God's divine name, Yahweh, was constantly translated into Greek by the term Kurios, Lord. When you get to the New Testament and you have these declarations, Jesus is Lord, it's more than just Jesus is Master. The idea is Jesus is the Almighty God. Well, should that not make sense in light of the prophecy of Isaiah 9:6? Because that child who will be born to us, the son who will be given, is not only going to be called Wonderful, which is a divine name, and Counselor, but He's also going to be called Mighty God. And so here are these angels, or is this angel who's speaking to these shepherds, and you talk about information overload. And then, an angelic choir appears. Again, I do not think that they were expecting any of this that night. And so the angelic choir appears and they sing this little short song. It's the Gloria in Excelsis, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth with whom God, men with whom God is pleased. And so they just sing this little song. So what are the angels doing there? Well, in a sense, you've got two things going on with the appearance of the angelic choir. On the one hand, the proclamation of the birth of the Savior and King has been made, and so heaven cannot be silent. And then, the angels are actually testifying to and commenting upon the very words that have been spoken by the angel to the shepherds. In other words, they appear not only to bring praise to God, glory to God in the highest, but they come to give, in a sense, the divine commentary of what God is about to do. He's about to bring peace to those with whom He is well pleased. Which, by the way, those whom He is well pleased is just another term for His elect. Now the angel departs, the choir departs, and the shepherds do what? We have to get to Bethlehem. There's no debate on this. We have to make our way straightway to Bethlehem and get to Bethlehem. And then they're told, you're going to find a sign and it's really going to be obvious. It's going to be, and Bethlehem's a little tiny place. It's going to be really easy to find. Look for a stable, and when you see a baby laying in a feeding trough, that's it. They make their way to Bethlehem and find the baby just as it was said. And then what do? The shepherds, so absolutely filled with joy overflowing, relay the words and events of that evening to Mary and Joseph and to those who happened to be standing around there. Maybe there were some who assisted in the pregnancy. Maybe there were some that were there to help in various ways. But we know that there were other people there. And so here these shepherds come and they say, you won't believe what happened. An angel appeared to us. And I think Mary and Joseph were both saying, I bet his first words were, do not be afraid. These shepherds faithfully relay what happened. They faithfully relay the events, and they share the fact of this good news of great joy. They had been chosen by God to do what? To give the news of great joy in faith and witness. Isn't it an amazing thing? I mean, you talk about the most significant events in human history. God chooses the most unlikely candidates to make known the grandest events of history. Proclamation of the birth of the Savior. Shepherds. The proclamation of an empty tomb. Women. Did you know in Jewish culture that a woman couldn't even testify in a court of law because women were perceived to be easily deceived and gullible and shouldn't be believed? And God says, you know what, I'm going to turn that stupidity upside down, and the first messengers of my risen Son are going to be the women who faithfully served him during his ministry. So here are these lowly shepherds, they're bringing this, and all they're doing is just being faithful witnesses to the things that they have seen and heard. And everyone around marvels at what they're hearing. And then the text tells us that the shepherds return glorifying God and praising God. But notice this, verse 19. In fact, let's look at the way that it's sandwiched in between. Verse 18, all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Now, what's interesting about this is that you have everybody's reaction who was in the stable area. They're marveling at what they've heard, no doubt. You could imagine that there was this there was this buzz going on, right? I mean, you know, I am in the foyer before service, and there's a buzz going on. And what the buzz is that Aiden was here, and everybody's excited that Aiden's here. Hey, Aiden's here, Aiden's here, Aiden's here. And everybody's trying to get Aiden's attention and hug him, and hey, Aiden, remember me? And he's like, no, don't know who you are, get out of my face. But there's this buzz going on. Well, you could imagine this little tiny area, these shepherds come. Could you imagine the buzz? The excitement, the enthusiasm, and the shepherds like, well, we got to get back to the sheep. And so, but you know what? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. A Savior is born to us today in the city of David. And they go back praising God. And right in the middle of those two scenes is little Mary. She's hearing these things. And the text tells us she was treasuring these things in her heart and pondering them in her heart. What you see is this teenage girl who is given to reflection and meditation and contemplation. She's soaking it all in. But by the way, the idea of treasuring these things in her heart is that she was storing them up in a way that she cherished them But pondering is actually a word that comes to us in two places in the Septuagint. One of those is very significant, and that is when Jacob hears of Joseph's dreams, you know, the ones that get him into so much trouble with his brothers. It says, and Jacob pondered in his heart what these things might mean. The idea of pondering them in her heart has the idea of trying to put these things together, seeing how all these things fit. She's thinking, she's giving herself to this meditation and contemplation. And by the way, just to jump ahead a little bit, this almost the exact same expression will be used later in the same chapter when Jesus is 12 years old. Remember, Jesus stays behind. We're going to look at this more this afternoon. But Jesus stays behind. Mom thinks dad has him. Dad thinks mom has him. Okay? I completely sympathize with Mary and Joseph at that point. I don't know how many times we've left our kids at church. And you have them? No. Actually, the sad thing is that neither one of us know that they're missing. So they realize he's back in Jerusalem. So they have to go all the way back to Jerusalem. And what happens is they find Jesus in the temple, and he is, now it says he's questioning the leaders, the Pharisees, but understand that in Jewish culture, the idea of questioning is the idea of also instructing. He wasn't just asking really good questions like, where did God come from? He was actually blowing these theologians away by the way he was questioning them, trying to draw out answers from them, and they find him, and Mary says, don't you know your father and I have been concerned about you? You know the feeling? And Jesus says, didn't you know that I'd be in my Father's house? And Mary treasured these things up in her heart. Raymond Brown makes this observation, and it's very, very good. He says this, these are puzzling events that Mary must keep in her heart. She will interpret them correctly after the ministry when Jesus has been enthroned in heaven. Then, as a part of the community that was gathered to receive the gift of Jesus' Spirit at Pentecost, she will hear the glorified Jesus proclaimed as Lord, Christ, and Savior, and will come to know fully what the angel meant when he told the shepherds, to you this day there's born in the city of David a Savior who is Messiah, Christ the Lord. She's pondering these things. She's thinking these things. She's treasuring these things. In this passage, it's so familiar to us. And the problem with familiar passages is we read them quickly and we think that we know all about them. But when we look at this passage, the shepherds are now disciples. The shepherds actually have been presented with the good news of the gospel. The shepherds have both heard and seen the good news of great joy in Jesus. Now, all they know is that he's a baby in a manger right now, but they understood that baby in the manger is the Savior, Christ the Lord. They worship, they praise, they witness. The shepherds end up being forerunners, as it were, of believers who would witness and testify to the things that they had seen and heard. I can't wait to meet the shepherds. Remarkable, unnamed, humble men who make a great proclamation. But in the passage, it's Mary once again who demonstrates the reality that she is a disciple of disciples. Now, what we're going to do in the next hour is we're going to tie all these things together, because once we see all of them together, especially throughout the course of Jesus' ministry, then at his death, we see the way that she really is the disciple of all disciples. But we can't miss the fact that already the gospel has been presented to her. It's news about the son that she's about to bear. And that news has been set forth to her in the grandest possible terms. I dare you to even contemplate what could be greater in the terms that Mary heard the coming of this son that she's going to give birth to. Son of the Highest, Son of God. He's going to be great. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David. He's going to rule over the house of Jacob. There'll be no end to his kingdom. His kingdom will have will never cease to increase. And she takes it in. And she takes it in. And she takes it in. She treasures. She ponders. She reflects. She meditates. She contemplates the powerful testimony of Mary is not that she gave birth to Jesus. The powerful testimony of Mary is that she's already a believer in Jesus. She's already a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. Now, no doubt there are going to be times of confusion and of pain, but Mary treasures the truth about Christ in her heart and reflects on the truth of Christ in her heart, putting these things together, holding them close. And what that does to us is it reminds us that it is very, very possible to have the veneer of being a Christian, but not the heart of one. She never thought that it was good enough just to be the vehicle through which Messiah was born. There are so many people that have all the externals in place, but the heart is filled with nothing but worldliness. In fact, people that come to church, they've got all the externals in place, and they've got well-ordered homes, and they look good from the outside, but what is it that you actually ponder and treasure up in your own heart? What is it that occupies that place that you can say, that's what I cherish above everything else? Mary, all the way back to the birth of Jesus, could say, it's all these things I'm hearing about my son. I treasure those things more than anything else. What do you treasure more than anything else? What do you cherish more than anything else? The externals may look good, but you know what counts is what's on the inside. People may look at you and think that you're a great dad and a wonderful husband, or a great mom and a wonderful mother. You do this, you do that, you got all your ducks in a row, but what's on the inside? If you don't treasure Christ and His gospel, if you don't ponder and value and cherish His word and His work, then you may not be a disciple at all. Mary actually shows us, learn something from this teenage girl. She shows us that the first step of being a follower of Jesus is treasuring Him in your heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word forever settled in heaven. Thank you that in your grace you've given us the inspired record of your son's birth. Father, we thank you for the revelation that today in the city of David has been born for us a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And Father, we do ask that we would treasure him and cherish him and ponder him. We pray that he would be the one who fills our hearts and our minds. Father, there is no one more important than Jesus. There is no one more glorious than Jesus. And there's no one who can save us from our sins but Jesus. May we truly treasure Him and His gospel in our hearts this day for His glory and honor. Amen.